from Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Bruce, thanks very much. It's nice to be with you again. I know a good deal of the faces in this room. Since I was last with you, I've been fortunate enough to have my first child, a lovely little girl called Abigail. She's coming up to 5 months. And, I'm sort of one of those kind of proud dads who wants to kind of get illustrations using his kids into all of his talks. But put it this way, we normally go to church, my family, my wife, on a Sunday morning. And we take Abigail up to the creche and we give her to the people who run the creche. Now they do a good job, they've all been well trained. And if I go up to a creche at the end of the service on Sunday and someone hands me back Abigail and says, "Oh, we changed her nappy, we mopped up her puke, we played with her for 80 minutes. I say, "Thank you very much. That was a kindness to Abby and it was a kindness to me. And in a weird way, by treating my daughter well, you've shown respect to me." If, on the other hand, I was to go up to creche at the end of church on a Sunday morning and someone hands Abby back to me and what they've done is taken a big black felt marker pen and drawn a beard on her and written "preacher's brat" across her forehead and they hand her back to me, well, that's less of a kindness to me. And actually, by the way you treated a member of my family, you've actually shown what you think of me. Okay, we'll come back to that later on in our talk this lunchtime. We come this lunchtime to the last in a series on Matthew's Gospel that you guys have been working through over the last few months. And in this, the last of Jesus' teaching before his betrayal, his crucifixion and his resurrection, Jesus has got one thing on his mind. His aim in this block of teaching is crystal clear. He wants his disciples, his followers, any of us in this room who would call ourselves Christians, to be prepared for his return. To live in such a way now between his resurrection and ascension and his final coming at the end of time that we are ready for it. And so in this block of teaching, here is one final parable about the end of the world. Except it's not a parable. Did you notice that? We're in a block of parables, but this isn't a parable. This is actually future history. This is what is going to happen, says Jesus. Okay, there's a bit of simile with goats and sheep, and we'll come on to that. But this is actually what is going to happen. the end of time. And so we're straight into our first point. Jesus wants us to know that at the end of time, there will be one judge of all. If you want to follow on your handout, it's the first point. There'll be one judge of all. Now, I don't know what the most glorious or auspicious occasion you have ever been at is, but it's not as glorious as the scene before us this lunchtime. Look, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And verse 34, then the King will say to those on his right. This is the image of the King on his judgment throne at the end of time. And the camera focuses on him, but then it pans out and you see thousands of people and millions of people and thousands of millions of people and billions and billions and billions of people. And verse 32 though, did you notice who's missing? No one. This isn't a judgment just for Christians. This is all nations before Jesus. England, South Africa, Iran, Afghanistan, France, Polynesia. Everyone. It's not that there is a separate judgment happening somewhere else for Muslims or Buddhists or agnostics or atheists. Everyone from all nations before the one judgment seat of the one King of everyone. And some of you at this point are going, hang on a minute, who are you, you crazy creature? We live in London, we're all pluralists now. If you're not a Christian, you find the idea of there being just one judge of everyone offensive. And no, I don't have time to go into all the issues that throws up now, but please talk to me afterwards if it does raise issues for you. But let me just say three things very briefly on that provocative statement that Jesus himself makes, that there's one judge of all. The first is, I'm glad that there is one judge of all. Because it seems to me that that is the only way to ensure that every person is treated fairly. That there's not one set of rules for one type of person and one set of rules for another. And secondly, if there is going to be one judge over everyone, well, who would you want that judge to be? Would you not want it to be the kindest, the most compassionate, the most courageous, the wisest human being who has ever lived? I think you would. But then you'd say, well, even if such a person existed, would they not need God's power and authority in order to execute judgment? Surely that's God's prerogative. And you think, wow, Christians for 2,000 years have believed that Jesus is God made man, a perfect man with all God's power and authority. And it is good news that it is he who is the judge of all at the end of time. So Jesus says, in the future there is going to be one judge of all, Jesus himself. And the second point, who separates people for two different eternities. Have a look at verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before Jesus, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I'll have to do a little bit of Wikipedia and Google on this, but it turns out in those days, the shepherds would have the sheep and the goats with them during the day, but at night time, they separate them into different pens. And the point Jesus is making is that the billions of people stood before him, like the sheep and the goats, have intermingled. They work side by side in the same office. They've gone to the same gym. They've even perhaps been members of the same church fellowship. Superficially, they look similar. There's a radical difference. Verse 33. King Jesus will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. There's this separation that is happening. And it's not like a trivial separation, like which which team you were picked to be on at the last corporate team building exercise. Absolutely fundamental separation. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now you may say this is somewhat of a hospital pass, asking someone to preach on this. No preacher wants to have to preach on this. These are tough words, but words from the lips of Jesus himself. Do you see how stark the division is? Come, depart from me. You who are blessed by my Father, you who are cursed, take your inheritance, the kingdom, depart into the eternal fire. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Enjoy eternal life, depart to eternal punishment. Couldn't be more stark, could it, than that? Jesus says, you will be ready and prepared for my return to the extent that you keep that separation before your eyes. Because Jesus says, you know, come the day of that separation, all the other distinctions and divisions that we fret about now won't matter. Whether our kids were privately educated or educated at state school, whether we made partner or whether we were management, whether we drove a Mercedes or a Mondeo. Those distinctions won't matter on the day of that final distinction. But look, we've got to ask, what is the basis of this separation that Jesus is talking about? And here we've got to stick really, really close to the text, otherwise we'll go wrong. So look, the third point on the sheet, Jesus says there's one judge of all who separates people for two different eternities. Third point, corresponding to two ways of treating Christians. That's a bit strange. Why do I say that? Well, have a look. verse 40. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And it's that phrase, brothers and sisters, that is crucially important. Now, look, I'll be honest, there is debate about this in the commentaries, but it seems to me that throughout Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus talks about in family language, or brothers or sisters, he's talking about those who follow him, i.e. his disciples, i.e. other Christians. If your Bibles, we flip back to Matthew 12. Jesus says this, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So you see, what Jesus is saying is that to those, I did it the wrong way around, didn't I? I did the sheep over here. To those on his right, the sheep, he says, you are the ones who have given food and drink and welcome and shelter to my brothers and sisters, to my family, i.e. to other Christians. Conversely, to those on his left, Jesus says, you have not done those things. So verse 45. Jesus will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So let's be crystal clear here. Because of that reference to brothers and sisters, this isn't talking about how we, as Christians, or anyone, treat the poor in general. Okay? Now look, we have lots of duties as Christians, and looking after those in our society who are less well off is important and wonderful. At the church, at Christ Church Mayfair, it's wonderful that there are people involved in abortion counselling and anti-trafficking groups and homeless ministries. And long may that continue. But here, strictly speaking, this is not how we treat the poor in general. This passage is specifically about how the sheep and the goats have treated Christians. It's kind of amazing, really. It's almost prosaic, I think. We think it doesn't matter that much how you treat Christians, but Jesus says, oh yeah, it does. Because they're my family. You know, and going back to that silly illustration of my daughter Abby at the beginning, how you treat her reflects actually on what you think of me. So the reason that people's eternal destiny corresponds to how they've treated Christians is because how you treat Christians actually demonstrates what you think of Christ. To put it another way, you may, this is a little bit contrived, but just roll with it. You could say allegiance to the king is demonstrated by affection for his kin. Allegiance to the king is demonstrated by affection for his kin, for his family. See, there's one judge of all who separates people for two different eternities, corresponding to how they treated Christians, revealing two attitudes towards King Jesus himself. See, look, verse 36. Jesus commends people for visiting him in prison. Okay. You've got to ask, well, why are some of his followers in prison? Well, back in Matthew 24, Jesus has said to his disciples, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. So I think when Jesus is referring to his brothers and sisters in prison, it's entirely likely that at least some of them, perhaps many of them, will be there precisely because they are those who have declared their allegiance to Jesus. And so why would you then go and visit such a person in prison? Well, precisely because you want to stand with them. And why would you want to go and stand with them? Because you yourself have a deep, heartfelt allegiance to this king. And that's true for us. Whenever we stand alongside other Christians, whether that's, you know, giving money to organisations like the Barnabas Fund, who support our dear brothers and sisters who are persecuted in foreign lands, or whether you just stand with the slightly weird Christian in the office, actually you're demonstrating your allegiance to Jesus. So Jesus says, verse 40, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Allegiance to the king is demonstrated by affection for his kin. Let's again be clear, this is not about the sheep somehow earning their salvation from the king. Okay? That would go against not only what Matthew was taught in his gospel, but it would go against the whole of what the Bible teaches. So look at verse 37. I just think there's a beautiful kind of humility, even naivety about what the sheep say, verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? These are not people who are kind of eager to boast in what they've done, like the person in the boardroom who's just so anxious for the annual results to be announced because he knows his department has done really well this quarter. Now, these are people whose allegiance to the king has overflowed in concrete affection and care for Jesus' kin, his family, other Christians. These are people who know that, verse 34, they have an inheritance to look forward to. Not an inheritance they've earned by what they have done themselves, but an inheritance that Jesus has won for them by his death on the cross. So the sheep haven't earned their way in. And actually, in a sense, it's not just like the goats have kind of forfeited their inheritance because, I don't know, they forgot to stick 10 quid in the collection plate at the Christmas carol service or something like that. See, the way the goats have treated Christians is indicative of something far deeper. Anyone or any organisation who thinks little or nothing of Jesus' disciples, his followers, actually thinks little or nothing of Jesus. So whether that's demonstrated by the derision of those in public life who would dare to offer a Christian perspective on the issues of our day, whether that's the mocking colleague delighting to see Christians in the office squirm for their faith, someone who thinks little or nothing of Jesus' followers actually thinks little or nothing of Jesus himself. So Jesus says, verse 45, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So this is wise and powerful teaching. I think what Jesus is doing is kind of helping us to reassess our standing before Jesus, or our allegiance to Jesus, but coming at it from an unusual angle for us. And any of us who are Christians, of course, will feel challenged by this. And rightly so. But I actually want to sort of offer some encouragement, actually. I mean, certainly at Christchurch Mayfair, I see lots of examples of Jesus's followers demonstrating their allegiance to Jesus by how they care for other Christians. You know, I see a church family where they give enough to sustain a fairly large annual budget. I see congregation members setting up and running a fund for those amongst us in financial need. Yes, there are some people in financial need at Christchurch Mayfair. You see home groups gravitating around people who are depressed or ill or sick or just had a baby or something like that. I see the church family give up huge swathes of time to serve one another. You know, I hope, pray that you see that kind of evidence of people's allegiance to the King at the churches you come from as well. Even as we beg God to help us be more loving, what an encouragement it is to know that as we give ourselves to serving other brothers and sisters, we're actually serving Jesus. Of course, as we finish, there is a warning here. Now, I don't know many of you that well. Not for someone who's just become a Christian, but for someone who would have called themselves a Christian for a long time, and yet gives no thought to looking after Jesus' brothers and sisters. I wonder if there is a warning there. Someone whose default stance towards church is kind of, I'm a receiver, rather than I'm someone who serves. There is a warning, and King Jesus isn't saying it just to scare us for the sake of it. But he may be saying it just to kind of jolt us awake. Jesus' great desire for each of us here this lunchtime is that we would all indeed be those who one day hear Jesus say, come, take, receive, enjoy the inheritance that his Father has prepared for us. And if it takes Jesus to say some pretty blunt truths about our actions that make us question our allegiance to him, then Jesus is too kind not to say those things. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these words of the final separation terrify us. But yet, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us courage to live our lives facing up to this reality. For those of us, Heavenly Father, who would declare our allegiance to you, please change us. Help us to be more and more loving to those who are your followers. And Heavenly Father, if there are any here this lunchtime whose hearts have grown cold or whose hearts are hardened, please jolt us awake. Please, Heavenly Father, make us people who demonstrate our allegiance to your Son by how we treat his family. Amen.